We're going to be taking a look at James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. And if you're familiar at all with the book of James, you might remember that it has a high concentration of commands or imperatives, basically the do's and do nots of Scripture. And wherever you find biblical commands in Scripture, you'll find them founded on doctrine and theology. And a lot of times, attributes of God. For instance, the Apostle John would say, God is love, therefore we need to love one another. Where God is love is the doctrine, is the theology, is the truth about God. And the loving one another is the command. It's the behavior that we need to exhibit as Christians. And James does something similar where he describes God as a sovereign God. He says, God is sovereign, therefore the command, we need to submit to God's sovereignty when we make plans for the future. Now, he doesn't use the word sovereign exactly. He actually refers to the Lord's will, to God's will. And it's important to take a look at that, because when the Bible talks about God's will, it talks about it in a couple different ways. And how James is using it is he's referring to God being sovereign over the entire universe. One of the passages that you can look at to kind of get a bigger picture of this is Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 through 11. It says this, it says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. And so here you have a description of God being sovereign in control of the entire universe, specifically that he makes plans for the future and he's going to make sure that those plans happen. There's nothing that can thwart his plans. So he's in complete control of the future, and therefore he's in complete control of the present and the past as well. And so past, present, and future, there's no cubic centimeter in the entire universe that he does not have control over. That's what it means for God to be sovereign. And that's what James is referring to when he talks about God's will in our passage here. And so he says, again, God is sovereign. And because he's sovereign, we need to submit to that sovereignty when we make plans for the future. Now, how does he say that? Well, let's go ahead and read chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. It says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, and you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And so James starts off talking about a particular type of person in verse 13. And it's not just a type of person, it's actually a person that exists in James' audience. He says, come now, you who say, he's referring to an actual person or type of person in his audience who is listening to this letter be read or is reading this letter. This is a person who is a businessman who is making plans and setting goals. And on the face of it, it's not too evident what's wrong with what this person is saying. Because if you're a good businessman, whatever business you're in, whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, you're going to be setting goals. You're going to be making decisions to meet those goals. That's what a good business person does. And so it's not too clear about what is wrong with what's being said. And we got to take a moment to say, well, we understand that James is not saying, definitely not saying, that it's wrong to make plans. Because any discussion about God's sovereignty and his will, we need to take into consideration the thought that, well, if God's in control of everything, why should I make any decisions? Why should I make any plans? God's just going to do what he's going to do. That's the eternal conflict and the tension between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. But we know James is not teaching that. James is not teaching that we should just sit back and let things happen. We do need to make plans. And we know that when we look at other scripture. specifically in the book of Proverbs. Listen to Proverbs 15:22. It says, "Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed." And then in chapter 16, verse 3, "Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established." Now, in the book of Proverbs and many other places in Scripture, man's plans are kind of regarded as a foregone conclusion. God knows we're going to make plans. In fact, he assumes we're going to make plans. And really, in a lot of cases, if we're not making plans for the future, we're actually doing something wrong. We're being irresponsible. And so God assumes we're making plans. And the important thing to consider with this is that it's not the plans themselves, but it's the motivation behind the plans. Where are we going with those plans? Why are we having those plans? In these Proverbs that I just read, are we taking into consideration advisors? Are we taking advice? Are we just trying to do it on our own? Are we committing our work to the Lord in our plans? James addresses that in this passage. And so James is not saying it's wrong to make plans, even though God is sovereign. But he's also not saying it's wrong to make plans to make money, because you take a look at this and it's that the person says in verse 13, we're going to go and make a profit. And a lot of times you might think like, oh, it seems kind of wrong to plan to accumulate wealth. And money kind of seems dirty. We don't want to do that. But we know that James is not saying that as well. If we take into consideration other scripture, when Paul writes to Timothy about the love of money being the root of all kinds of evil, he's referring to the love of money, not to money itself. Money is neutral at best. And money can be used for evil and it can be used for good. And if we were sitting together in a church building, I would say, look around you. Now, the chairs that you're sitting in did not fall like heaven, like manna. And so, you know, God is, even though God does not need to build his kingdom with money, he does. We accumulate wealth, we save up money to send to missionaries overseas. And so God is using money, and in fact, the planning to accumulate wealth to further his purposes. Now, he doesn't need to do that, but he does. And so James is here is not saying that you shouldn't plan to make a profit. You shouldn't plan to accumulate wealth. What's wrong here is quite clearly, when you take a look at it, was what's left out. Basically, this person has no regard for God in his future plans. Not only is he not submitting to God's sovereignty, not even recognizing God's sovereignty, not even recognizing or regarding God at all in his future plans. Now we need to think about this for a second. These are significant plans, not the plan to, you know, brush your teeth tonight. You know, we're not supposed to submit that to the, you know, God's will in the way that we submit things like this, larger plans that this person is talking about, to God's will. We need to look at these in a bigger sort of way. But why is this a problem? Why do we need to submit to God's sovereignty? Why do we need to regard God at all when it comes to our future plans? Well, James continues on in verse 14. He says, "But you do not know what tomorrow will bring." And the reason that it's wrong to, you know, completely disregard God when we make our future plans is because the future is exclusively God's domain, right? Verse 14, like I just read here, the first half of it describes this separation between God and man. And it has to do with knowledge. We have absolutely no knowledge about the future. That's what this says. We might think we know what's going to happen. The sun has risen every day for 42 years of my life. I think it's going to rise tomorrow too, but I can't be absolutely sure of that. I do not know that 100%. And yet God does. So it's a big separation between man and God, is this knowledge about the future. And because that's there, we can say that the future is exclusively God's domain. And if you think about it this way, let's say you're on your back porch and you're taking a look at the mountain range, and it's beautiful except for there's one little tree in the way. And so you decide you want to cut down that tree, so you go get your chainsaw, and you walk over to it, and you realize that the tree is on your neighbor's property. But if you don't let that stop you, you go over and cut down that tree, you got a beautiful view, but you've transgressed the law. You've transgressed your neighbor's property. his domain. That's an issue. That's a problem. And when we make future plans and we completely disregard God in his exclusive domain, it's transgressing his domain. That's an issue. That's us going over that line and cutting down that tree and then going to that house and destroying that house and building a new house right on top. That's what happens when we make the future plans and completely disregard God. Now, James continues on in verse 14, kind of doubles down on it a bit. He says, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." So not only do you not know what's going to happen tomorrow, you don't even know the most important fact, which is, are you going to be there tomorrow at all? You're transitory like a mist. A lot of times I go downstairs in the morning and I'll see a mist in the trees and then I'll go off and make my coffee and I'll come back and all of a sudden it's a sunny day. That the mist did not knock on my window and say, "Hey, I'm out of here. Everything okay?" It just left without a warning. And that's what James is talking about here, about our life being a mist. We leave and we vanish without warning. Now, sometimes we're going to have warning about us dying, but a lot of times we're not. We're not going to know that. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, it says this. It says, "A voice says, 'Cry,' and I say, 'What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever." This is another great divide between God and man. We are transitory. We are going to fade like grass and a flower without any warning. God will be forever. Now, this is referring just our physical life. We're going to fade, but we're going to live on eternally in our souls. But God himself stands forever. Not only that, his word will stand forever. This is a great divide between us and God, much like our divide of knowledge of the future. Another passage that you might be thinking of is the parable in Luke 12 about the rich man who spent all his life, building up and for his retirement and saving up so that he could, stop working and then just coast through the rest of life and just enjoy life, eat, drink, and be merry. Focus all on that. And his life was called to account the very next day. And he didn't get to enjoy all of that because his life was transitory. And so when we make plans for the future, we need to understand that. We need to think about that, saying, "I don't know anything about the future. I can't be absolutely sure about tomorrow and if I'm going to be around tomorrow." This is why the future is God's exclusive domain and why we need to regard God. We need to submit to him and to his sovereignty when we make plans for the future, a place that we know nothing about. And so what does James say? What should we do? Well, verse 15, it's pretty clear. He says, instead, you ought to say. So instead of saying what this business person said about his plans, about making a profit and going to a town for a year and all of that, he says, instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." Now, here he's saying we need to acknowledge God's will in our plans. That's what we need to do. We need to acknowledge God's will in our plans. And we do it, and his example here is through this kind of formulaic pattern of speech that Christians use with one another. So you say, I'll see you for lunch next Wednesday. And your friend will say, "Yeah, I'll see you, Lord willing," or "if the Lord wills." These are good words to say. These are words that are good to say for yourself, to remind yourself and to reflect what you believe, that you are submitting yourself under God's sovereignty. And it's also edifying to one another, to remind one another about God's sovereignty in our plans. But it can be a danger. It can be just merely words. And we know that James is concerned with this because he doesn't end this section on verse 15. It doesn't say, "Hey, just make sure you put the phrase 'Lord willing' at the beginning or end of your plans, and you're automatically absolved of any sort of sin when you're making plans for the future." These aren't magical words that do that. James is concerned with something a lot more deeper, and that should be evident if we take a look at the book of James as a whole. The book of James as a whole shows a two parts to Christianity, the justification and sanctification. You can't have one without the other. The faith and the works. You say you have faith, but you don't have the good works. Well, the faith that you claim to have is a dead faith. There's two things in Christianity that we need to be concerned with. We might have the words, we might say the Lord willing, but do we have the heart that says Lord willing? And he kind of gets into that in verses 16 and 17. And first he kind of gets into it by going right to the heart, where he says in 16, he says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. Okay? In your arrogance. And arrogance is an attitude of the heart. James is saying it's not just about the words you say, but it's about the heart. This boasting, this arrogance from verse 16 can be seen as a vaunting of your self-confidence. I might say with my words, Lord willing, but maybe in my heart, I'm like, I can do this. This is me. Look at my self-confidence. Look at how I can control my fate and accomplish my tasks and make my plans real. This is what this boasting and arrogance is that James is referring to. This is a sinful heart, and this is an unregenerate heart. This is a heart that is adopting the worldview that, like in the words of Henley from his poem Invictus, where he says, I am the master of my fate, and I am the captain of my soul. I'm in charge, and I'm the best that I have, and I'm going to make sure that I accomplish my plans, and look at me. And that poem likens the life of a human being to a journey across the sea and the approach to the harbor so we can arrive safely into port. And the worldview says that you are in charge. You need to follow your heart, and you are the one that can make those plans real. That's the world's view. The thing is when it comes down to it, James would say, and the rest of Scripture would say, is that if you are piloting your ship, your life, if you're doing that, it's going to end in shipwreck. Always. You're never going to come safely into port. And the reason is because you're relying on yourself. Not only are you relying on yourself for your intellectual cleverness, for actualizing your plans, but you're relying on yourself for your righteousness. You're thinking that I can stand before God and say, God, look how smart and great I am. Look at the things I did. Look how powerful I am. I actualized my plans. I did this and that. You're self-dependent. And you're not dependent on God whatsoever. You're not dependent on God. You haven't submitted to him. You haven't submitted to Jesus. Because the one who has handed that ship's wheel over to God is the one that says, Jesus, it is by your merit, your good works, that when I stand before God and God says, why should I let you into heaven? The true answer is, you shouldn't let me because of anything I've done. Not because I'm smart, not because I've captained my ship correctly, but because of Jesus Christ and his merit and his work on the cross, his resurrection, depending upon that. The very opposite of boastfulness, the very opposite of arrogance and not submitting to God, his sovereignty, and the gospel and Jesus Christ. But James continues on in verse 16. It's a little bit more than that. Now, this would be in verse 15, probably his words to someone who is not saved, someone who has not submitted themselves to Jesus Christ. But as a Christian, we can also struggle, obviously, with the truth of God's sovereignty, right? And he gets a little bit into that, I think, in verse 17. We need to understand that submitting to God's sovereignty is more than just believing and acknowledging that God is sovereign. I said this at the beginning. James is actually saying we need to submit ourselves to God's sovereignty. Verse 17 says, okay, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now, it kind of seems a little out of place, but if we work at it a little bit, kind of think about it, what James is talking about here is what we call a sin of omission. where in a certain scenario, you know what the right thing is to do, but you refrain from doing it. James is saying that is sin, and we call that a sin of omission. This is someone who says, who knows, who confesses that God is sovereign, is in control of all things, has acknowledged it, knows it, confesses it, but doesn't act in such a way. This is a struggle for everybody to act in such a way that matches up perfectly with our confession and our trust that God is sovereign. Think about it as a Christian. We think about it. It says, what would our lives actually look like if all of our actions, all of our feelings were exactly in line with what we believe, what we know about God's sovereignty? We know God is sovereign. How do our words and our actions match up with that? And what would our life look like? We want to reflect and take the time and say, like, what is my response when God's will doesn't match with my will? Do I respond in frustration and anger? And maybe I'm frustrated or angry at the situation, but really frustrated and angry at God because his will did not match up with my will. Are we complaining? Are we expressing our discontent in some sort of way with how God has ordered my life? We know that if we are in Christ, God's purposes and God's ordering in our life is for our good. Are we really trusting in that? Or are we complaining and expressing our discontent? You see, so much of our stress in life is when our will and God's will doesn't match up. We get stressed out and we start complaining about what's going on. See, acting on the knowledge of God's sovereignty is really like a test of faith. And we can look at the book of James as a series of tests of faith. Think back to James 1, where he starts off with talking about suffering and trials and saying that sufferings and trials, we should consider it joy because it is God who is working on us. He is testing us by these trials, not so that we would fail, but so that we would succeed, that we would grow in our faith. That's what God is doing. This, acting on our knowledge of God's sovereignty, is also a test of our faith. Trusting in God and his sovereignty, submitting to God's sovereignty, grows our faith and our trust in him. So it kind of fits in the pattern of James as a whole. But really, when it comes down to it, what this passage comes down to for us Christians, is to ask ourselves, do we really want control? Because that's kind of what we're expressing when we complain, when we're angry and we're frustrated at God, when we express our discontent. We're saying, you know what, God, your will did not match up with my will. You know, in this case, I got it, right? You can control this other stuff, but I got this one. Just let me handle this one. That's what we're saying. We're saying we want control. And you got to ask the question, do you really want control? Think about it this way. Look at God. God, who knows everything. We talked about how he knows everything in the future. He knows everything. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He can do everything, and he's perfect in his love for you in Christ. And so if he's all three of those things, I don't know who else you'd want in control of your life. I don't know who else you'd want, you know, piloting your ship. We should have God. He's the best person for it. Me, my knowledge is zero compared to God's knowledge. My power is complete weakness compared to God's power. My love pales in comparison to God's perfect love for me. And so, do I really want control of my life? And I got to answer that no. And so the struggle is to continually submit myself to God's sovereignty and recognize and remember who God is when my plans don't match up with his. It's so important to remember that our behavior is rooted in God's character. And this is what we started off with, saying that commands in the Bible are founded, they're rooted in doctrine. And a lot of times specifically in doctrines about God and who God is. If we have trouble obeying and trouble, you know, doing the right thing, one of the effective things we can do is go back and study God, understand who God is. And in this case, if we have trouble submitting to God's sovereignty, we're frustrated and discontent with how things have worked out in our lives, thinking about God, meditating on God, studying in the scripture about God and who he is and how he has complete control and he is working these things out for our good, reminding ourselves again and again and encouraging one another about these things. And so James in this passage from 13 through 17 would tell us that as we live our lives, as we make our future plans, we are to do that. We're just supposed to be, we are supposed to be responsible, making plans for the future. But as we do it, we need to be submitting all that we are, all of our plans, not only to God, but to his sovereignty and trusting in him.